I love to hear the saints sing. But my favorite part of that song was Elder Pickett's son over here with his guitar. He was rocking out, that boy. He was. And the best part of it is that he was sitting next to his dad, behaving pretty well, just kind of playing along. And I looked over at him, caught his eye. He saw me and he jumped up. The minute he knew he had an audience. You got a musician on your hands. You're going to want to put a stop to that just as quickly as possible. Can I take a couple minutes and just talk about us? I know my topic. I know I'm supposed to talk about Jesus as judge, but I can't help it. I just want to talk about us for a couple minutes. Be honest. Nobody goes right to work. people don't jump out of bed and vacuum, you know, so. And you know when you get to your job, those first couple minutes are yours. You're going to drink coffee and goof around on the computer, so you know that. So I just want to take a couple minutes to talk about us. First off, I couldn't be prouder of James Guyot. Yeah. I won't tell his story. That's his story to tell. But I've known him for a while, and I know where he comes from. I know where he's been, and I know what he's been through. And for God to have moved him from his family and his situation in Zimbabwe, if I say anything out of school, stop me. But his background includes black magic and witchcraft. That's his family. And the first time that I met him, he was dealing with some very serious spiritual darkness. I had the great pleasure of baptizing him and laying hands on him when he was ordained into the ministry. I don't say that to brag. I say that to brag on God, who took this man from a place of desperate darkness and brought him all the way to Gladeville, Tennessee to stand up and preach the gospel. He knows the truth and he's not afraid to tell it, and I like that. Now, it used to be that when Elder Ward was still with us, when we were at the end of the conference, he used a phrase. He would say, God has kissed this conference. And I always liked that phrase, and I think what he meant by it was God made his presence known. He made his presence obvious. You could tell over the course of the week that God had participated in what we were jointly doing here. Because our purpose is always that God be glorified, that God be lifted up. If at the end of any message or any morning or any conference or any preacher, if you walk out of here saying, wasn't that preacher good, then you've really missed the point. You really need to walk from here saying, what a great God we serve. The whole purpose of any of us standing up here and talking to you about the things of God is hopefully to increase your knowledge of God and increase your faith in God so that you come to a greater understanding of the God whom we serve. Biblical ignorance, religious and theological ignorance, runs rampant in the land. And so I really like that this conference includes a lot of teaching and lecturing and the opportunity to expand on what the Bible has to say about God. Now, you're already witnessing, and I hope you recognize it, you are already witnessing the participation of God in this conference. The first day, it became pretty obvious because Roger Skeppel and I did not get on the phone and say, what are you talking about? Let's coordinate. But did you hear the amount of coordination there was? There was an awful lot of parallel thinking going on, a whole lot of things that folded into each other. And then David Morris got up and taught last night from the book of Revelation. And it was like the three of us had huddled up beforehand and said, okay, you do this, I'll do that, and then you do that, and then it'll all combine. It combines for one simple reason. We're all three just plagiarizing the same book. And when preachers stand up and tell the truth on God, it will begin to sound the same at some point, because we're all talking the same stuff about the same God. So a couple of things I'm going to say this morning are going to overlap some of the things that Roger said, some of the things that David said, even some of the things that James Guyot said this morning. Because, again, God is in the enterprise of teaching his people, and one of the best ways that people learn is through repetition. I was told one time that the trick to remembering people's names, because I'm terrible with names, somebody will say to me, "Hi, my name is Robert," and then that name drops straight to the floor, and it just goes away. But the trick is, if you say their name at least three times, usually it'll stick. Well, that's just the way we learn. We learn through repetition. And so I'm so glad that God, in his great wisdom, knowing the kind of people that he's dealing with, has made sure that there was appropriate repetition. But the repetition is because we're all saying the same thing about the same God. And that is evidence to me that God is in this. And I appreciate that, because if he left us to ourselves, we could get up here and stomp and fume and wave and carry on, and we could probably even get you all emotional. We could make you stand up and whoop and holler, and at the end you'd walk out of here as ignorant as you walked in. It's necessary that we learn about our God. So I like this conference. We are talking about Jesus as judge. I told you yesterday that we were going to break the topic down into three large headings. We spent most of the morning yesterday talking about judgment as a concept, proving that God himself is a judge, that God is not afraid to judge, and then we wrapped up by talking about the Trinity and the fact that all three members of the Trinity are said to be judges in Scripture. I broke the three categories down into the prophesied judge, the incarnate judge, and the eschatological judge. And so last night, Elder Pickett took me aside and said, "You know, that's actually an acronym." I said, "What's an acronym?" And he said, "The prophesied, the incarnate, and the eschatological is P-I-E. It spells pie." Which showed me two things. Number one, Elder Pickett has way too much free time. And number two, apparently, even subconsciously, no matter what I'm doing, I'm thinking about pie. And if I can come up with an acrostic for apple, I'm all set. So now that's stuck in my head. Yeah, and it'll be stuck in your head too now. But it'll help, because you'll go, "Oh yeah, what were the three categories? Oh, pie." I also told you to bring a seatbelt, because the chances that we're going to be able to get through all the material this morning really thin. But we're going to race as quickly as we can through these three categories. It'll be kind of easy to get through the prophesied judge, because we talked about it yesterday when we talked about Psalm 2, and we talked about Paul writing to the Corinthians and how they dovetail into each other in demonstrating to us what the purpose is. What is God doing here in human history and in time? God is in the enterprise of raising up his son, and it is his determination since before the foundation of the world that his son is going to have all the preeminence, that his son is going to have all the glory, and importantly, that his son is going to rule. And part of his rulership includes judgment. And remember that when I say judgment, I'm not merely talking about the negative aspect of judgment, that he judges negatively, sending people into condemnation, but he also judges positively. he is also determining who the sheep are and who the goats are. And so his judgment, which is a fair and a righteous judgment, is also a judgment that is for the benefit of his people and for the condemnation of his enemies. Now, the reason that he is going to be able to rule and to judge righteously is very simple. We touched on it yesterday. It is because he has all the power. And this is a real important aspect of it. I can make rules. I can dole out judgment anytime I want. The problem that I have is I don't have the power to make sure that my judgments are executed. I can tell you anything. I can tell you to do stuff. I can tell you what car to drive and who to marry. But if I don't have the power to execute my judgments are meaningless. Because if I told you what car to drive or who to marry, you would, of course, say to me, "Who are you? Shut up. Go away. Why are you bothering me? This isn't up to you. It's up to me." And you'd be absolutely right, because you would recognize that I have no authority. Which is why it's so important that Jesus, time and time again, is spoken of as having not only all power, but all authority. The Father gives him all authority. And because he has authority, and because it is God's determination that he is going to rule, and because it is God's determination that he is going to give him the nations to rule over, so that he is the one who has absolute preeminence and glory on the planet, in the world, in his ultimate kingdom, because that's what's going to happen, we, the powerless, have no ability to stop what God has predetermined he is going to accomplish in his Son, which means that Christ is indeed going to have all the authority and the power and the rulership. You would think that smart people would get in line with that, knowing that it's inevitable. If you know it's going to happen and you know it's unavoidable and you know this is the predetermined plan of God the Almighty, then you would think that, of course, people in general would get in line with that, and they don't, because they're rebellious, because they're sinful, and the very heart of what sinfulness is egocentricity. Yes. Our biggest problem, our single biggest problem, is how much we like us. Yeah. Yeah. We're really fond of us. You know, I'm okay, you're so-so. We just really, really like ourselves. We like ourselves so much that we actually think that we get an opinion. I'm a computer geek. Our website, salvationbygrace.org, reaches out to the whole world out there. And I have a website, and I have a blog, and we have a Facebook page, and we have a, you know, I'm an online guy. And one thing I have noticed about Facebook and YouTube and just the internet in general is that it gives everybody an opinion. It gives everybody an outlet for every silly thing that ever runs through their heads. And I think that the reason that Facebook works and the reason that Zuckerberg is so phenomenally wealthy is that he has tapped into every individual's inner ego. Yeah. We all just, we have this egocentric need to express ourselves, and we so desperately want an audience for our every little thought and opinion. And far too many of the people who are opinionating haven't earned the right to have an opinion yet. And other people waste their time reading all this junk that other people have. It's just craziness out there. But it's because, here's my point, it's because we all are so phenomenally egocentric. The ego of human beings, the hubris of human beings, reaches all the way to the point where when we're dealing with subjects like God and eternity, we actually think that our thoughts on the subject matter. And they don't. Someone came from eternity Jesus came from his seat at the right hand of God Almighty. In his prayer to the Father, he said, "Return me to the glory that I had with you before the worlds were formed. I have always been with you in glory." That one came to the earth to tell us about eternity and about God. That one speaks of heaven like it's his living room. He is so intimately aware of everything going on in heaven that he can talk about it. In fact, he even takes the time to talk about what's going on under the earth and talks about the rich man and Lazarus. He talks about eternal things from an eternal perspective. And so the eternal one with the eternal perspective came to earth to tell time-bound mortal creatures very important things about eternity. And yet, the time-bound egocentric mortal creatures actually think that their opinion counts more than his intimate knowledge. We're stupid. Look, I know nothing about heart surgery, okay? Nothing. If I was talking to a heart surgeon and I decided to offer an opinion, how long would it take for him to realize that I don't know what I'm talking about? Not long. Not long. And yet there are people offering opinions about God. And about the Bible, and about Christianity. And it takes about 30 seconds to realize they have no idea what they're talking about. But that doesn't stop them from talking. If it was any other topic, hopefully they'd be wise enough. I'd be wise enough as soon as I start saying, "Well, you know, you take the valve that goes from the heart thing that goes into the larger chamber, and if that isn't pumping correctly, you get the AFib," and you get the... If the guy I'm talking to goes, "I am a heart surgeon," I'm going to shut right up. I'm going to apologize, and I'm going to move on. Yeah? Not with Christianity. No. People can start talking about Christianity. Just making stuff up. Just lying their fool face off. I think, and I believe, and I'm... And then if you say to them, "Look, I've actually devoted the vast majority of my adult life to learning about God and the Bible and Christianity, and I've actually studied the topic, I've actually read the Bible. You know, I teach it for a living." And they'll go, "I don't care. My opinion is blah, 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 blah." It's the only topic you can get away with that. And in this secular society in which we live, this pluralistic society, you're not allowed to tell anybody that what they believe is wrong. You can walk in with absolute knowledge. You can say, "Okay, my knowledge is based in history and the writing of the people who were actually there, who actually witnessed it, who actually told us what actually happened. And so my knowledge of Christianity is based on the eyewitness testimony of the people who were there, who heard him speak, who said these things." And they will counter you with, "Yeah, but I believe." And their belief trumps your knowledge. Did I just say Trump? Their belief will cruise right through your knowledge. Equal time. That's what that was. Christ's authority to judge stems from his authority to rule. That's my point. He has all authority. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which you're very familiar with. But Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says that very thing, that his authority to rule is why he is ultimately a judge. So this comes under the heading of the P in pi. We're talking about the prophesied judge. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. "For unto us a child is born." You know that phrase. "Unto us a son is given. And what's the very next thing we read about him? It is interesting that God says the same thing twice with a little nuance to it. Unto us a child is born. That's true. A child came. But he's also the Son of God. And so unto us a son was given. But the very next thing we read about him is, and the government will be on his shoulders. Now, when he was here on the planet, did he take up the reins of government?
No.
He came, he preached, he taught, he sacrificed himself, he died, he sailed off into the blue, and he never set up the kingdom. Even though all the Old Testament prophets across the board all say that there is a kingdom coming for Israel, all 12 tribes restored back into the land that God gave to Abraham in perpetuity, they're all waiting for that, which is why, at the beginning of the book of Acts, which is why just before he sails off into the blue, we read that for 40 days he talked to them about the kingdom. And their question after 40 days of talking about it was, so are you going to do that now? So you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? They asked a time question. He gave them a time answer and said, it's not for you to know when. God has these things in his own purview. He's going to do things according to his own schedule, and it's not for you to know. But notice Jesus did not say, guys, the kingdom is spiritual now. It's already here. Ever since I was on the cross, the kingdom is instituted, and it's happening right now. Guys, I'm an amillennialist. How did you miss that? No, they asked a time question. He gave them a time answer and said, it's still coming. The promise is still good. Just not yet. Because Isaiah said that he has to take up the reins of government. Just as sure as the fact that the child was born and the son was given, he also has to take up the reins of government, or we have to say that Isaiah lied. Those are your options. And so far, Isaiah has a remarkably good batting average going, so I have to say that everything that Isaiah predicted is in fact going to happen, and that includes that the son who came, the child who God gave to us, the Son of God who came to the planet, yes, must rule and reign on the planet, because that's exactly what Psalm 2 told us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. By the way, you can't look at those names without seeing triunity at work there. That he who is the Son is also referred to as the Mighty Father, the Eternal Father, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. But then there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Now think about that. Because in a moment he's going to tell us where he's going to reign. He's going to reign on the throne of David. It's really important. David never ruled in heaven. The fact that Jesus is currently sitting at the right hand of God is not David's throne. David is the only king in the history of Israel who ruled over the collective 12 tribes. Well, you could argue that his son Solomon also ruled over the 12 tribes, but it was during his reign that God said that he was going to lose the northern 10 tribes and that the kingdom was going to be divided. David is the only king in the litany of kings that you can read about in the Chronicles and in the Kings, he's the only one who's ever referred to as a man after God's own heart. And so the throne of David is really, really important, because what that means is that the one who rules on David's throne must rule over the collective 12 tribes of Israel and must rule from Jerusalem, because that's David's throne. And the increase of his government and his peace emanating from David's throne in Jerusalem will have no borders, no end. There's going to be nothing but increase of his rule and peace on the planet because he's ruling from Jerusalem and David's throne. Has any of that ever happened? Well, then we have to still expect it. This has to happen, or the Bible is lying. If someone tells you differently, The Bible's not lying. They are. Because the Bible couldn't be more clear about the return of Christ and the purpose for the return of Christ and God's absolute continuity in his love and purpose for national Israel. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Have you looked at the world lately? I'm to the point where I don't want to look at the news feeds anymore. I don't want to turn on the news. I don't want to turn on the TV because it's just all bad news. Because it's just all crazy. It's just all lunacy out there. And the one thing you can't find anywhere on the planet anymore is peace. You never hear news stories that say, hey, today enemies got together and they made peace. And it's all good. And the Middle East is all right and don't worry. You never hear that. All you hear is the bad news of how genuinely, truly crazy the world is, and yet the promise is that a kingdom is coming that is going to increase to the point where the whole world is overcome by peace. I so look forward to that. How will it be accomplished? When the judge comes and exercises his authority onto the planet. Don't look this up. We're just going to have to move. Isaiah continues in Isaiah 11, 1 to 5. We heard a little bit of this last night from David when he was talking about the seven spirits, but I want to continue past that because it also talks about his authority to rule. Isaiah 11, 1 to 5 says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And look at the next phrase. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor will he make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness will be the belt around his waist. Do you hear the description? He's coming to rule. He's coming to reign. But part of that rule and reign includes taking absolute authority over his enemies. The judgment that he is going to mete out is that very positive judgment of regathering Israel and establishing their long-awaited kingdom. That's all good. That's all very good. That's all extremely good. And peace is going to break out on the planet, real, genuine peace. For the first time in the history of planet Earth, peace is going to break out on the Earth, and that's really, really good. And at the same time, that exact same judge is going to judge his enemies, and he is going to break them with the rod of iron. He is going to rule them. He is going to see to it that every knee, in fact, does bow before him. And either you are going to bow the knee willingly or he'll break your legs. Either way, you're getting down.
Yes, sir.
Because, as I just said, we egocentric human beings, we want to get up. We want to stand up. We want to say things to God just like Job did. If he was here now, I'd ask him. He'd answer me. And God showed up and said, get down. You don't know who you're messing with. Who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? I think of Isaiah standing before God, saying immediately, he does not go, oh, good, it's good that I'm here. We got a few things to talk about, God. Scoot over on that throne. I'll be joining you because we got some things to work out here, God. No, this would be the hand motion that he made. No, what does he do when he sees the splendor of the real God, not the imaginary God, not that weakling God, not that milquetoast God that you hear about so often, who's up there hoping somebody will accept him? Please come to me and accept me. I'm so lonely. Not that God. When he sees the real, the genuine God, he says, woe is me. First thing he notices about himself is, I can't even talk to you. I'm a man of unclean lips. And worse, I dwell among a people of unclean lips. So before he can even speak to God, an angel has to go and take a coal with tongs off the fire that's burning before God and then touch his lips. And the angel says, see, this has touched your lips. Now you can talk to God. God has to purify your words before you get to talk to him. He's too righteous and holy to let some egocentric, ne'er-do-well sinner come into his presence, his holy, righteous presence, and start spouting off about us. You have to get down in front of that God. And when Christ comes back, he's going to make sure that everybody gets down in front of him. And then you know what he does? He raises people up. And once you're in front of him the way you belong, down on your face in the dirt in front of him, then once he has humbled you, he'll lift you up. And he will establish a kingdom of peace and a kingdom of glory. And a kingdom of plenty, and a kingdom of joy, and a kingdom of genuine worship. Do you ever just wish that you knew what it was to worship in spirit and in truth? I mean, I understand the phrase, I get the concept. I don't think I've ever done it. I heard a preacher one time say, the best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to put me in hell forever. And that's true, because our weaselly, depraved little heads are so full of junk that in the middle of our prayers, in the middle of our praise, in the middle of our singing, some ridiculous, sinful little thing goes running through your head. I can't wait to lay down this mortal body and be done with this sinful flesh and finally know what it is to stand before God Almighty, join the choir immortal, and sing praises to him when I'm not thinking about me or my problems or my ego or, oh, my leg hurts, or, oh, what about them, or what about... I just want to think about him. I just want to praise him. I just want to worship him. And in my whole life and in all my best efforts, I've yet to be able to do it without recognizing my inability to do it. But the day's coming. But the day's coming when there's going to be an outbreak of peace and joy in the kingdom of God, when we will be able to stop saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Instead, we'll be able to say, thank you, because your kingdom has come. And your will is being done on earth the way it is in heaven. What a fine and a glorious day that will be. I look forward to seeing you there. Make sure you show up. Daniel strikes a similar tone. I'm really just talking about the fact that Christ has the authority to rule because he has the power to rule. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14... he was looking at visions. He said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, there were clouds of heaven, and there was one like the Son of Man who was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. To him, to the one like the Son of Man, was given, look at the list, dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and then all the peoples and the nations and men of every language will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Okay, this is really important because this is in the context of a couple of visions that Daniel has had of a succession of earthly kingdoms. Starting at Babylon, going through Medo-Persia, going into Greece, going into the Roman Empire to at least some degree, ultimately ending up at a ten-toed kingdom out of which rises the little horn, who goes by the nickname Antichrist, who establishes a kingdom which, during the time of that kingdom, during the time that he sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple, showing himself that he is God, during that time, Christ comes back. And when he comes back, Daniel likens it to a great stone that comes back and crushes every previous kingdom in order to establish his kingdom of righteousness, which kingdom has no end and cannot be defeated. Several things are very important here. Not only the ongoing nature of the final kingdom, the holy, the righteous, the godly, peaceful kingdom, which cannot be stopped, has no end, cannot be defeated, but all of the previous kingdoms were all earthly kingdoms that oppressed God's people, Israel. And there is a kingdom coming that is going to establish God's people, Israel, in the kingdom they have always been promised. And inasmuch as every previous kingdom was an earthly kingdom, I cannot help but conclude that the kingdom that he's talking about will equally be an earthly kingdom. Because in the succession of kingdoms that he destroys, they are earthly kingdoms that culminate in Christ himself ruling from Jerusalem, from David's throne. The Bible keeps telling the same story over and over again. You would think at some point we would just accept the fact that that's what it says. The conquering dominion of Christ is based on his ability and his willingness to judge nations and destroy his enemies. But once he has accomplished that, once everyone is subject to him, he will establish a kingdom where righteousness reigns. And never since Eden have we ever seen what it looks like when righteousness reigns on planet Earth. And I can't wait. All right, that's the end of the P in pie. I think we can move on. Let's talk about the incarnate judge. What I mean by that is, let's talk about Jesus being on the planet. One of the things that I have stressed over and over in my years of ministry is that we simply are not like God, and God is not like us. It's one of the mistakes that people make over and over again. It's more than just a theological mistake. It's an egocentric mistake. In order to make God more like us, people dumb God down and accredit him with human emotion or human reactions. The book of Numbers is very clear. God speaking for himself says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, my ways above your ways." God's very clear in saying, "I'm not like you and you're not like me." Now, in the subject of judgment, this is one more place where we see the fact that we're not like Jesus and Jesus is not like us. Right. He said to us collectively, "Judge not." And I think what he means by that, he didn't mean don't be discerning. What he meant was you don't have the authority to walk around deciding who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. That's just not up to you. I get email frequently from people who will ask about some apostate preacher or somebody on TV or something. They'll say, "What do you think? Do you think he's saved? You know, do you think he's going to be condemned? What do you think?" And I always say the same thing. If you were thinking about writing to me, don't bother, because I'm going to give you the same answer, which is, I don't have that jurisdiction. It's not up to me. God is going to save who he is going to save, and his grace is sufficient to save whoever he's going to save. And I don't wish anybody horror or evil. If you're at all serious about what it is to be in outer darkness, gnashing of teeth and weeping, you couldn't wish that on anybody. So when he says don't judge, I think that's what he's talking about. He's saying there are certain things that just aren't up to you. than he walked around judging constantly. Don't you judge. It's not up to you to judge. But he judges all the time. Because you're not like him and he's not like you. He has authority you don't have. He has insight you don't have. Let me demonstrate it. Turn to John 3:16. It's a John 3:16 sermon. Turn there. Everybody knows John 3:16. There are people at every ball game holding up John 3:16 signs. Get yourself a colorful fright wig. Get somewhere in the end zone. And you hold up John 3:16. I've heard preachers say, that's the whole Bible in one verse. John 3:16. They want to believe it's true. They want to believe that God so loves the world. And then they want to put that emphasis on so. They really want to stretch out this. God so loves the world. You rebellious knuckleheads, he just loves you so much. John 3:16 is in the context of judgment. Nobody ever talks about that. There are no sports fans holding up signs that say John 3:18. It's only two verses later. I mean, go with context for a moment. John 3:18 is the whole Bible in one verse. You never hear that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. By the way, I agree with that 100%. Everyone who believes in the Son will not perish and will have everlasting life. Will everyone believe in the Son? No. Well, what about them? What about the people who don't believe in the Son? Well, he addresses that too. Verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. We have to talk about that word world for just a brief moment. This word cosmos here. Sometimes we get the sense that what Jesus is saying or what John is writing is that it's every human individual without discretion, without distinction. And so he loves everybody equally the same way. And that's not what it means at all. Remember that John was the apostle to the circumcised. And among the circumcised, they were very convinced that the Gentiles were all under God's condemnation. And so when the Jewish Messiah comes, they expect that the Jewish Messiah is now going to condemn the Goyim. He's going to condemn all of the non-Jews. And so he says, I didn't come into the world to condemn the Gentiles. I didn't come here to judge the Gentiles. I came so that through me, Gentiles could be saved. But look at verse 18. He who believes in him, the one that God sent, is not judged. There it is from the very lips of Jesus. If you are in him and he is in you, you are not judged. Did you ever hear such good news in your life? Oh, I'm so glad to hear that. Notice that he put it in the present tense. Not judged. Is not judged. I am not judged. Of course, Paul would pick up this same thinking, this same theology, and say things like, now therefore there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you're in Christ Jesus, not only are you not judged, there's also no condemnation for you. Hebrews 10:14 goes so far as to say that by his one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he sanctified. Okay, this is a great list now. Okay, not judged, no condemnation, perfected forever. These are the benefits of being in Christ. Okay, but what about the rest? He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You can't make sense of that verse if you're an Arminian. The only way you can make sense of that verse is to understand the absolute sovereignty of God, who chose certain people before the foundation of the world. And because Christ knows who belongs to him, because he knows which people are his, he also knows which people aren't. And because the judgment is already set, and because the judgment is already determined, he can say categorically, those who don't believe in me don't believe in me and aren't going to believe in me, never have believed in me, and I'm not going to wait for them to believe in me. They are judged already for their lack of belief in me. He said that while he was walking around on the planet. Because he's the incarnate judge who could openly talk about judgment without fear that he had gone beyond what was allowed to him. He understood his absolute authority and could say to people, you either belong to me and therefore are not judged, or you don't believe in me and you're judged already. Now, if he believed in the notion that you have to wait for people to make a decision, then he could never say that. If he believed that it was up to a human's free will to take the time to kind of size Jesus up and decide or not decide, then he can't say that. He can only say this if he is the righteous eternal judge who knows from the very beginning who is judged and who isn't. I think it's remarkable that Jesus, walking around on the planet, allowed sinful, depraved people who he already knew he was going to judge, he turned himself over to them and allowed them to hit him. Think about that. People who he knew were going to end up standing before him, and that he would be the one on the throne judging every individual, he allowed sinful, depraved, wretched enemies to pull his beard out. And he's the judge of everything. But you know, I have a friend whose kid takes karate classes. Trust me, this is going to tie in. And one of the things, I knew it was a leap. One of the things that they teach the kids in martial arts is to master the martial arts so that they don't have to fight. Because the thinking is, if you already know you can win the fight, you don't have to prove it. Because you already know you could take this person down. So you don't feel the necessity to take that person down. Part of the philosophy behind the martial arts. I think that's part of what Jesus was doing. When he knew, I'm the judge and you're going to stand in front of me. You're going to give an answer for everything you're doing here, everything you're saying. And what a horrible moment it's going to be when they stand in front of the God of glory and it's Jesus sitting on the throne and they have to answer for the fact that they spit on him. And he let them because he knew that he wins. He wins the fight. He's the ultimate judge. He's the one with all the authority. He's the one who is predestined since before the foundation of the world to rule and to reign on planet Earth, and he knew that. So he was willing to humble himself so that he could save those people that are already in him and then judge those that are not. And he would say it out loud, if you don't believe in me, you're judged already. John the Baptist said something very similar. Matthew 3:11 and 12, John said, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he is coming after me who is mightier than me. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The language of judgment permeates the New Testament. Okay, so let's talk about Paul on Mars Hill for a moment, because I find this really, really fascinating. This is in the book of Acts. If you want to turn to it, it's Acts 17. I find this really, really interesting. Okay, so Paul and his companions are out preaching the gospel and establishing churches. And in every city that they would go in, first they would go to the local temple. First they would go and talk to the Jews. Because the gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But part of the reason I think that Paul would go to the Jews first is that they already have a common language. And when I say common language, I don't just mean that they had Hebrew or Greek in common. They have a common background and they have a common scripture, which gives Paul a starting place. He can go to their scripture and say, okay, look at this prophecy. What is this prophecy about? Oh, this is about the Messiah. Let me tell you about the Messiah. I know who he is. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And so that gives him a starting place. But here he is talking to Gentiles, and worse, Gentile philosophers. And philosophers are very, very fond of man-made intellectual theory. They were then, they are still. And they think that they can argue against Christianity on the basis of philosophy, which I just find amusing. So in this case, Paul goes to Mars Hill to talk to Greek philosophers. Now, they do have a little bit of commonality because Paul is a Roman citizen, and so Paul is familiar with the Hellenization of Rome. He is Greek-speaking, and so he's able to say things like, well, your own poets have said. So he's able to include some Greek poetry, showing that he is familiar with Greek culture. But the biggest problem that he has in talking to these folks is that really they don't have any common starting point. So he's going to tell them about Christ. And what does he say to them? He does not say any of the things that make up the vast majority of modern evangelization technique. Nope. He does not start with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He does not start with, make Jesus your Lord and Savior, and he'll improve your lot in life. He doesn't say any of that. He tells them, there is a judge. Yes. Yeah. Now, just a moment ago when I said that he doesn't employ any of the modern evangelization techniques, Elder Pickett rightly said, no love. You know, the book of Acts is all about the early church and the establishment of the early church. And you read several different sermons in the book of Acts, and you read about the outgrowth as the apostles go out and establish Christianity. And do you know what one word is missing from the entire book of Acts? The word love. It's not in there. And so when we go out and start by telling people, strangers, sinners, and say, hey, God loves you, there's no evidence for that. They might be John 3:18 people. Here's what Paul does say to them. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. I am in Acts 17, 22 to 31 is what I'm reading. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious. The King James says very superstitious. Why? Because, well, in all respects, I've noticed your superstition. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They thought, just in case we missed one. Because remember, the Romans really did steal a great deal of their culture from the Greeks. And so they took the Greek pantheon of gods and Greek mythology, and they just took a bunch of those gods and gave them Roman names. By the way, before you get too, well, we'd never do that. Most of the months on our calendar and the days of the week are all named after Roman gods. So, you know, whether you're talking about Woden's Day or Thor's Day or Freya's Day or the day of Saturn or the day of the sun, you're still participating in some of that culturalization of the gods. So he says, well, just in case you think you've missed one, let me tell you about that one you missed. You have definitely missed one. Therefore, What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not really far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as some of your own poets have rightly said. For we also are his children. He's quoting the poets there. So, being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as being like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He preached Jesus as judge, because in their ignorance they were worshiping everything except the right thing. Which, by the way, get this right. Human beings made in the image of God, despite our fallenness and sinfulness, if we can't worship God aright and if we can't worship Christ, we will worship something. Whether it's a pop star, whether it's a sports star, whether it's our children, it's something. We will worship someone or something. Worship is built into us. It's innate. And so these people were worshiping all these different gods, but they would not worship the proper God. And so Paul declared to them Jesus, and notice that he did not preach Jesus as Savior. He preached Jesus as judge. Because that's what they needed to know most at that moment, is that there is a time coming when God will judge the world, and he will judge the world by the man that he has appointed as judge. When was the last time you went evangelizing that way? Here's another thing that I like about what Paul preached here. He preached facts. You'll notice there was no emotion in his appeal. He did not appeal to their emotion, try to break them down, get them crying, oh, I've got an answer for you now. Just choose Jesus and you'll be okay. None of that. Just bold-faced facts. Here's a fact. Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, according to what Paul just said, proved that he was who he said he was. And as a result of his faithful execution of the Father's will, God has now turned all judgment over to him. That's a fact. That's not even up for debate. You don't even get an opinion in this. It doesn't even matter what you think about it. Paul didn't ask the philosophers what they thought. He told them facts, because genuine Christianity is based in facts. The actual God, the real God, actually sent his son, the real son, to this planet, the real planet. And that son actually said and did the things that are recorded of him in the Bible, and he actually died, and he actually resurrected, and he actually ascended, and he's actually sitting at the right hand of God, and he's actually coming back, and he's actually going to determine the quick and the dead. These are facts. And you either align yourself with the facts that the Bible declares, or you remain in your self-centered ignorance. The facts matter. Peter said the same kind of thing in Acts 10, starting in verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." This is after he had gone to the house of Cornelius, and for the first time he saw that God was also saving Gentiles, which was an idea that Peter just had a terrible time with. Even later on, when Peter was in Galatia, when some came from James, immediately Peter acted like he hadn't really been eating with the Gentiles, you know, and moved to a different table. And Paul said, I accused him to his face because he was to be blamed. He had a real problem with the idea that Gentiles were being saved. So he said, "I now understand that God does not show partiality, but in every nation, every race, every kind of people, he has men that fear him and that do what is right and are welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting in Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Notice what Peter is doing. Just listen to what he's doing. He's saying, you know this stuff. These are indisputable facts. All I'm telling you here are facts. I'm not trying to get you whipped up into an emotional state so that I can make an appeal so that you will make a decision for Jesus. Yes, sir. I'm telling you raw facts. And he said, and you know it, you know it, you know Jesus of Nazareth, you know God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, you know how he went about doing good and healing all those that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We're witnesses of all these things that he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death. That's another fact. By hanging him on a cross, that's a fact. God raised him up on the third day, that's a fact. And granted that he become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Fact, 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 fact. Rock solid theology, good sound doctrine. Now, the office, the purpose, the service to God that Jesus will render is more than just salvation through the forgiveness of sins. It's the dividing of people between the living and the dead. And that judgment is inevitable. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear the second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for him." There's just so much more. What time is it? All right, I've got to wrap it up. I got to make room for James Jeffries here. He's my friend, and I'm anxious to hear what he has to say. And so I'm going to clear out of here, James. It's a morning of three Jameses. Did you notice that? I don't know who was doing the scheduling or if they noticed it, but they said, let's see, James Guyot, and then James McLarty. We need another James. What do you got in the back? James Jeffries. Good. Okay. During his ministry and his sojourn on earth, Jesus declared that he was appointed judge by God the Father. This is John 5. I'm going to read from 19 all the way through to 30, and we will stop after that. "Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and the Father shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Pause there for a moment. Listen carefully to what Jesus is saying. All glory, all honor, all praise and worship belongs to God, and God has decided he's going to share that with his Son. God is in the enterprise of raising up his Son. He is determined that his Son is going to rule and reign and get all the glory. Therefore, God shows the Son everything he's doing and what his intention is for all human history. And therefore, he could say that the same way that the Father raises up the dead and gives life, that God gave the Son the same power and authority to determine the living and the dead. He is the one who has all authority to give life to whoever he wishes to give it to. That is absolute authority. He does whatever he wants to do. For what reason? So that they will honor the Son the way that they honor God. Amen. Think about that for one quick second in the Jewish milieu in which this was said. To the Jews, it was always all about God. It was always all about Yahweh. The worship, the tabernacle, everything that happened was always toward Yahweh. There was no sun worship in the midst of all that. Jesus shows up on the planet and says, you know all that authority, worship, and praise that belongs to Yahweh alone? You know all that stuff? Well, it turns out he gave that to me. And he gave it to me for the purpose that you would recognize me and worship me and honor me the way that you worship the Father. Not only do you see tremendous unity there, part of our triunity, our theology of Trinity, but you also see distinction. The Father has decided that the Son is also going to have the glory that belongs to God. This is God himself declaring that the Son is fully and equally God. So continue on. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, has eternal life and does not come into judgment. You want the gospel in a verse? I'm going to argue for that one. Those that are in him have, as a present possession, eternal life. By the way, if the kind of life that he gives you is eternal, can you lose that? If you have eternal life as a present possession, I would argue that you are as securely saved right now sitting in a pew in Gladeville, Tennessee, as you're going to be a million years into heavenly eternity. Because it's not based in you. It's not decided by you. It's not determined by you. It was determined by God before the foundation of the world, and it was secured in the finished work of Christ. And therefore, you are completely secure because you didn't get yourself into it, so you can't get yourself out of it. And because you can't get yourself out of it, and because he has ever loved you and chosen you, when you rebel, when your ego takes over, when you act like the sinful, depraved person that you are by birth and by nature, he's not going to lose you. He's going to correct you. He's going to bring you back into conformity to his will because he's your heavenly Father. He that believes in Christ has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but he is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, verily, verily, this is Jesus saying, trust me on this one. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so, he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Quick pause and we're going to finish. Notice that phrase, he gave him authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. Now, one of the most powerful Old Testament names for Christ, one of the most powerful messianic phrases you find in the Old Testament is Son of Man. You saw how Daniel used that phrase, Son of Man. That's very explicit. He's the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. And it is because he is our high priest who has also felt our infirmities. Therefore, he is a fair and a righteous judge. Nobody gets to stand in front of him and say, you don't know what it's like. You know, well, yeah, you're the Son of God, but it was easy for you. No, no one's going to get to claim that. No, he has all authority and all righteousness to judge because he's the Son of Man. Because he took up human flesh. Because he knows what it is to be hungry and to be tired. And because he knows what it is to suffer, Isaiah argues that he suffered more than any man, that his visage was marred more than any man when he suffered on the cross. Therefore, no matter how difficult your life might be, no matter how much stuff you might go through, you don't get to stand in front of that judge and say, you don't know how hard it was. He's going to say, you have no idea what I went through. I'm the only one who could go through that. And because he went through it, and because he willingly subjected himself to God, God has given all authority to him because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will. I seek the will of him who sent me. Jesus is judge. That's really all I'm saying. Now, tomorrow, we will get to the eschatological judge. If Roger and David don't get there first. But that's where we're going tomorrow, and then we're going to wrap up with really good news, because I realize that this has been 2 days of really heavy stuff. We've been talking judgment, judgment, judgment at a Sovereign Grace conference. But I hope that what it's doing is helping you understand the character and the nature of the God you have to deal with. You can't avoid him. There's no hiding from him. And when you stand before him, if he accepts you, if he welcomes you in, if he says something like, well done, good and faithful servant, oh, I can't even imagine. If he says something kind and gracious to you and brings you in, I hope you recognize the breadth of that grace given the kind of judge he truly is. And that's what we'll talk about tomorrow. Thank you for your patience.